Life and death. Those two words bring a serious tone to any conversation. Nothing is more prized than life. Nothing is more dreaded than death. A person would give everything he has for another hour, another minute of life. But when death comes, no one will avoid that final appointment on earth. With that in mind, John Stott writes, "The most fantastic of all Christian claims is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Human beings have tried with all possible ingenuity both to defy and to deny death. But only Christ can claim to have conquered it. That is, to defeat it in his own experience and to deprive it of its power over others." Now, the idea of life is an important concept not only to us, but in the Scriptures, and especially when you get to the Gospel of John. In that fourth Gospel, you find the Greek word for life, which is simply zoe. It's used 36 times, which is almost, well, actually more than double the other three Gospels combined. You only find it 16 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. 36 times in the Gospel of John. We have seen this word life in some of the previous I am statements of Jesus. He said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be considering his statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is life. That is a connection that we find throughout the fourth gospel and also throughout the other writings of the Apostle John. But what do we mean by life? Philosophers would probably give us one answer. Doctors might give us another. Theologians might opt for yet another definition. What is life? I like the way Warren Wiersbe puts it. Life is what we're alive to. People come alive to that which excites them, delights them, satisfies them. That which is at the heart of their very being. And Christians should come alive to anything that relates to Jesus Christ. Interesting way of looking at life. It's what you're alive to. And that actually fits in quite well with a biblical definition of life. Life in biblical terms is all about relationship. It's relating to others. Whereas death, in scriptural terms, does not mean you cease to exist. It's a separation. Hence, God could tell Adam and Eve in the garden, "The day you eat of the tree, you will surely die." Now, we know that when they ate, they didn't drop over dead physically. In fact, they lived another 900 years. But the death came in the separation that happened between themselves and God. So this all fits in with what the Bible says about life and death. And it's in that concept of death that resurrection comes in. Resurrection brings the dead to life. And we see this very dramatically portrayed in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. We see this morning, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Now, as chapter 11 begins, Jesus is informed by two of his friends, sisters Martha and Mary, that their brother Lazarus is very ill. Jesus had a close bond with this family. In fact, when Martha and Mary sent the message, they didn't even include a name. He just said, "The one you love is sick." They knew Jesus would know it was Lazarus. They lived just a short distance from Jerusalem, less than 2 miles, in the village of Bethany. Oftentimes, Jesus would stop by, maybe stay with them when he would visit Jerusalem. They had developed a very close relationship. But at the time Jesus received word of this, he was about 2 days away from where Bethany was. And we're told that he doesn't immediately go. It says that he stays. He stays a couple of days. And then he makes that 2 day trip to Bethany. Why the delay? Well, Jesus told his disciples, Lazarus is dead. And as you're going to see as the story unfolds, you'll discover that in the moment that he spoke those words, Lazarus had died. Because he stayed there 2 days, he took 2 days to get to Bethany, and when he gets there, Lazarus is dead 4 days. So Lazarus is already dead. But Jesus says, I'm going to go and wake him up. Jesus knew exactly what his plans were, why he was going to Bethany. It was to call Lazarus back from the grave. Now, despite the fact that the Jews had an arrest warrant out for Jesus, which historians have discovered, Jesus says, we're going to go to the outskirts of Jerusalem, right into the lion's den. And Thomas, the Eeyore of the 12, said, well, let's go die with him. And off they go to Bethany. The disciples thought this would be a showdown between Jesus and his Jewish enemies. But he knew it would be a showdown between himself and the greatest enemy of all, death. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 11. We pick up the story in verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. I want to stop right there. Here comes Jesus, 4 days too late. At least that's how it would have appeared to Martha. He's already been dead for 4 days, dead and buried. Please understand that because of the climate and the culture of that day, people had to be buried the same day they died. They did not embalm. They were practicing that down in Egypt, but they weren't doing it in Judah. And because the climate was so hot and so dry, time was of the essence. They would take strips of cloth, soak them in spices, wrap the body in it, and put it in a cave. They did not dig graves as we do. The topography just isn't possible to do that there. There would be a grave. They would usually let the body sit for up to 2 years. After the body had decayed, they'd come back, put the bones into a little bone chest to save on space. So Lazarus has been dead 4 days. That's very significant because the rabbis taught that the soul hung around the body for 3 days hoping for life to return, but after the third day it departed and there was no hope after the third day. They believed that decomposition set in after the third day. This is why it's so important that Jesus rose on the third day, because the Old Testament prophesied, you will not let your Holy One see corruption or decay. Peter points that out in his Pentecost sermon. But by now, Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days, which being translated means there's no hope. He's gone. Nothing can be done about this. At least so they thought. So Martha hears that Jesus has finally arrived. says that she rushes out to meet him. Mary stays behind. Everything you see in this passage reflects what we know of Martha and Mary. They were sisters, but they couldn't have been more opposite. When I hear the name Martha, I'll be honest, I think Martha Stewart, okay? First century equivalent of Martha Stewart. Everything has its place. Very organized, very structured, very logical. That's Martha. Mary goes with the flow. If it doesn't get done tomorrow, it might get done next month. Whatever. She had more important things on her mind. So I want you to picture in your mind, Martha approaches Jesus as he's coming. Try to imagine the look on her face. Try to imagine her body language as she comes up to Jesus. I think it would have looked something like this. Right? Jesus, it's all your fault. If you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. Guessing she probably said it a lot like that too. She pours out her heart. But then she adds in verse 22, "But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Now some have said, see, she's kind of planting the seed that he's going to, you know, maybe a hint that he could bring Lazarus back from the dead. There's no way. Later on in the story, you can tell Martha had never even considered that as a thought. But what she's saying here is, I haven't given up on you. You've really disappointed me. We sent that request to you, and you did nothing. You didn't even bother to come. And now he's dead. But I haven't given up on you yet, Jesus. She's still clinging to her faith, as fragile as that might have been at that very moment. She's still hanging on. I want you to notice that Jesus doesn't argue with Martha about being late. We know God's never late. He's always on time. His timing is perfect. But he doesn't argue that point. Instead, he turns her attention to the future. Your brother will rise again. Now, you and I know the rest of the story. We get it. But Martha hadn't read John 11 yet. She doesn't know what's coming. And so she says, yeah, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Again, probably just like that. Yeah, I know what you're talking about, Jesus. I'm with you. I believe that one day, in the sweet by and by, we'll all be resurrected, and yeah, we'll get to see my brother again. She was just looking at this as the promise of resurrection sometime in the future. In fact, she may have even thought this was just the conventional word of comfort that was often given, that Jews would say to one another, remember, there's hope. Those who followed the Pharisees' teaching believed there would be a resurrection. We would see our loved ones again. Those who followed the Sadducees didn't believe in that. But Martha definitely affirms, yes, I believe in the promise of resurrection. Now, she had good basis for doing so. Despite popular opinion to the contrary, the promise of resurrection is found in the Old Testament. If you want to jot these passages down to look up later, Job 19, verses 25 through 27. Psalm 16, verse 10. And probably the most explicit reference to resurrection you'll find in the Old Testament is Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. As I mentioned, the Pharisees of Jesus' day believed in a bodily resurrection. You see this evidenced in Matthew 22, verse 23. Also in Acts 23, verses 6 through 8, where Paul very brilliantly pits the Pharisees and Sadducees against each other by bringing up the resurrection. He knew that was a hot point because one believed in it and the other did not. The very last promise in the Bible is found in Revelation 22, verse 20. Jesus says, "I am coming soon," speaking of that day of resurrection. You'll also find in that same verse the very last prayer found anywhere in Scripture. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So the promise of resurrection is seen throughout Scripture. It's one of the foundational tenets of our faith. If Jesus Christ can do nothing about death, then whatever else he can do is really amounts to nothing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Meaning, if this is all there is, what's the point? If there's no resurrection, if there's no life to come, you better live it up now because this is all you got. And for those who don't believe in an afterlife, that's why they're living it up. That's why they're partying like there's no tomorrow, because to them there isn't. The Bible says resurrection's a promise. It's going to happen. Death is man's last enemy, but Jesus Christ has defeated this enemy. Totally and permanently. And we see this defeat of death in the power of the resurrection. For this, I'd like to jump down in John chapter 11 to the part of the story we're all familiar with. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been dead for 4 days." I love the King James version of that verse. "But Lord, by now he stinketh." Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." By his teachings, by his miracles, by his own resurrection, Jesus clearly taught the resurrection of the human body. He declared once for all that death is real, there is life after death, and that the dead bodies will be raised by the power of God. But maybe the greatest transformation Jesus performed was to move that doctrine from the distant future to the present. Jesus said in the promise of resurrection, "Your brother will rise again," to which Martha said, yeah, someday. Jesus says, no, today. Today he will rise again. And then he went and made it happen. He called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." Earlier in the Gospel of John, he said, "The day is coming where all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth." And it has been suggested that Jesus had to be very specific here and say, "Lazarus, come forth," because if he hadn't named Lazarus, everybody would have come out of their graves. That is the power of resurrection. See, Martha, and probably Mary too, and her friends were looking in the past saying, "Why didn't Jesus come? If he'd have been there, he wouldn't have died." Then when given the promise of resurrection, Martha looks to the future, but Jesus says, no, no, it's a present reality. This day, your brother will rise again. And he did. Jesus called him from the grave. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And it is that same power that is at work in all those who believe in him. Christ is able to raise the spiritually dead and meet every need of the new life that follows, because he is the resurrection and the life. He can move into dead and seemingly hopeless human situations, and by his resurrection power can transform people and circumstances and infuse life that makes everything new. Over the centuries, this has been happening in many places, many ministries, and it can still happen today. Our Father wants to give life, not someday, today, the power of the resurrection. You see, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead can be at work in your life today. Turn over, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul writes to the saints, beginning in verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead. By the way, in the Greek, that word is dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's an explosive power. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in every believer right now, today. It's what Paul calls in Philippians 3:10, the power of his resurrection. And he says, it is my determined purpose to know him and the power of his resurrection. Right now. That's the power we have over sin. That's the power we have over Satan. That's the power we have to meet whatever comes in our lives, is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power of resurrection is alive and well in those who trust in him. The same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in those who believe in him. This isn't just past history. This isn't just future hope. This is present reality. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I will be. He said, I am. That actually brings us to our final thought. The bottom line in this chapter isn't so much the promise of resurrection or even the power of resurrection, but the person of resurrection. In verses 25 and 26, probably the best known verses in this passage, Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. See, resurrection isn't just an event, it's a person. It is the person of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection. I am the life. He had earlier said in John chapter 5 that the Son of God has life in himself, and he can give life to another so that he may live forever. Jesus is the basis of eternal life. He is the giver of abundant life right now. You'll notice the present tense here. He who lives and believes in me. It's something that begins in the present. Jesus had reassured Martha with the promise that really had a double meaning. Your brother will rise again. Martha only took that to be a future reality, but Jesus brought it to the present. And I really believe that this raising of Lazarus was a coming attraction. You know, Jesus could have raised all of the dead there in Bethany or in Jerusalem. But they would have to die again. What happened to Lazarus was actually not resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Now, by that, I'm not suggesting Lazarus wasn't dead. He was most certainly dead. What I mean is that when he came back to life, he still had a mortal body that would later get ill, could be injured, it would age, and eventually die again. We think it's great for Lazarus to have been raised from the dead, but think of it this way, he had to die twice. This isn't resurrection yet, but this is a glimpse. This is a foreshadowing of what the resurrection will be. Because when we're resurrected, we're going to be given glorified bodies that will never age, will never be injured or ill, and will never, ever die. Look forward to that, don't we? That's what the resurrection is all about. But what Jesus did here was he took the doctrine of resurrection out of a book and he put it into a person, himself. If you want the reality of the resurrection, you don't just put your trust in a book. You put your trust in a person, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible testifies about him. The Bible is God's revelation, but it is not the book that saves you. And I've known some Christians that get almost superstitious about the book. We don't worship the book, we worship the Lord. Resurrection is in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ, who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Think about it. If you get sick, do you call for a medical journal or a medical textbook to be brought to you? No, you want a doctor. If somebody sues you, do you say, I need to go to the law library and read a book? No, you want a lawyer. You need someone to meet that need. And it's the same with Jesus. He's not just a doctrine in a book. He's a person. He's alive. And he wants to give you that promise and that power today. Now, some are confused by verse 26. Jesus says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. Then he says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What's the deal? He says you're going to die and then you're not going to die. How do we understand that? It seems that these two statements are parallel. And if you understand Hebrew literature in the ancient world, there's a lot of parallelism. And it seems that Jesus makes two statements, followed by two statements, that if you put them together, make sense. Read it this way. I am the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. I am the life. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. We will still die in our physical bodies, but we will nevertheless live. Death becomes still a reality, but it loses its sting. It's not as significant, it's not as devastating as it is without Christ. These verses contain a double promise to Jesus' followers. The believer who lives will never die because Christ is the life. The believer who dies will live because he's the resurrection. It is a promise for everybody who believes In him, Christ transforms both life and death. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you see the progression there? God gives us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we who have this living hope will experience hopeful living. This hope will give us faith and strength that we need to fight the battles, carry the burdens, to keep going when life is hard. And even more, hope motivates us to encourage others, to help them carry their burdens. No matter how difficult life may be, we know that Jesus has conquered the last enemy, death. And death has no dominion over us. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Now, as we close, I want to focus our attention to the end of John 11, 26. Jesus has just said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he ends with these words, do you believe this? See, this isn't a philosophy to be argued. This is a person to be believed. And notice Martha's reply. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So I ask you, what about you? Do you believe this? Do you believe him? Not just the promise of resurrection, not just the power of resurrection, but the person of Jesus Christ who says, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? The answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. It will also determine the quality of life you have in this life. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Many of you know the chorus that we're going to close our service with. He is Lord. Very simple. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the dead and he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But I want to ask you, if we were to just change the wording just a little bit to he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He is risen from the dead and he's my Lord. Can you sing that honestly? It's one thing to be a doctrine in a book. It's another thing to be the faith that directs your life. And it's in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. Do you believe this? I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to sing. The words are printed in your bulletin. We're going to sing that chorus. Then we're going to sing it the second time with the words varied just a little bit. I hope you can sing those words and mean it. If not, receive him into your life today, and you will be alive.